There's very much that could be said about the Feast of Tabernacles. We looked a little bit last week. This week, I just want to identify two of the key elements of this Feast of Tabernacles. According to the rabbis, there were four gigantic candelabra standing in the court of the women, which is the outer court of the temple compound. Four gigantic golden candelabra. And each of these candelabra was 75 foot tall. Each of them had four branches at the top. And at the top of each of those branches was a great big bowl. And into that bowl was put 10 gallons of oil. And every night throughout Sukkot, the oil would be lit. Josephus, the Jewish historian of the day, records that these four candelabra produced so much light. You can imagine these dirty great big things. Actually, they were very clean and golden and sparkly and lovely. But anyway, these huge things, Josephus says, they produced so much light that they lit up every courtyard in Jerusalem, and even the Mount of Olives, which was to the east of the city, the other side of the Kidron Valley, if you've been. And in addition to the lighting of these four huge candelabra, the Levites played their musical instruments, all of those ones that we read about in Psalm 150, the lyres, and, well, I'm not going to go through them, just lots and lots of instruments were being played. And the priests, we're told, danced very vigorously all through the night. Now, you can imagine what that must have looked like and sounded like. Sorry? Yeah, well, it might not be too far from the truth. But they danced and they danced and they danced. As I said last week, Tabernacles was a place of such joy that it became known as the Season of Joy. It was a wonderful celebration, full of energy and significance, a harvest festival to the Lord. The candles were there to remind everyone of the glory, the Shekinah glory, the glory of the presence of God. And speaking about these candles, turn to Exodus 24, Exodus 24 and verse 15, it talks about the glory of God. 24 verse 15. It says, when Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire. There's the image. It looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain, and Moses entered the cloud and went up into the mountain. So you can imagine at night time these huge candelabra lit, this great noise of music going on, and the priests and lay people, not the women, I have to say, but the priests and the lay people dancing their hearts out right the way through the night. And it was with this as a backdrop that Jesus declared in John chapter 8, verse 12, and again in chapter 9, verse 5, I am the light of the world. In that context, Jesus declared, I am the light of the world. And he was making an unmissable assertion, an incredible claim. He was claiming no less than he was God. The candelabra represented the presence of the glory of God. And Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He's making a claim that he was God, that he himself had come and dwelt amongst them, that he now gave them light. And not just them, but he was the light of the world. No wonder if you carry on reading through chapter 8 and chapter 9, such a heated and stretched out debate ensued, because they understood the claim that Jesus was making, and they had this great debate amongst themselves about it. What is interesting, if you look at chapter 8 and verse 1 and 2, it says at the end of it, after that they all went home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And the next day at dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered round him, and he sat down to teach them. Now the next day, after the last, we've just had the last and greatest day of the feast. So the feast is over. And Jesus has spent the night in the house in the Garden of Olives, and now he's come back into the city. So the candelabra are not lit. They've been put out. The feast is over. The lights have been turned off, as it were. And I found that very significant. Because if that is the case, Jesus' statement, I am the light of the world, is even more significant. Because in effect, he's saying, those lights, which you remember, which remind us of the glory of the presence of God, have been turned off. They're not shining anymore. And so he says in John 8, I am the light of the world. They may have been put out for another year, but I am here. And I am the light of the world. And I never go out. And if you look at chapter 8, verse 12, you'll see what Jesus says. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness. You see, the lights have been turned off. Whoever follows me, he says, however, will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And if you look in chapter 9 and verse 4 to 5, Jesus says, as long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me, but night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Do you see the significance of what Jesus is saying here? And this, if you go back to the beginning now of John's gospel, to these very familiar words, this is what John asserts at the very beginning of his gospel. John chapter 1 from verse 4. Would someone like to read that to verse 9? So familiar words. We'll be saying them again at Christmas, I have no doubt. But they're tabernacle words, which is why Jesus was born at tabernacles. Don't forget. Verse 4. Who's going to read this verse? You find this exciting? Not really. No, that's okay. Because I tell you, I do. The light has gone out. But Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And John asserts this at the very beginning of his gospel. He is the light of the world. Darkness will never overcome it. And he gives light to everyone. So that's the first element of tabernacles that I wanted to raise. The second is this. It's called the water pouring ceremony, or Nisach HaMayim. Should we say that together? No, we won't. Nisach HaMayim. Mayim being water in Hebrew. On the last and great day of the feast, which is known as Simchat Bet HaShoeva, I won't say that again. The high priest, this is the last and great day, so we've now gone back, we're still in the tabernacles, its feast is still going on. The high priest leads a great procession from the temple to the pool of Siloam. And you will see, if you know, later in John chapter 9, this is where a great miracle, Jesus performs a great miracle in the pool of Siloam. But at this point, on the last and great day, the high priest leads a procession from the temple to the pool of Siloam. And he carries with him this great golden jug, this great golden pitcher. And when he gets to Siloam, he fills his pitcher with water. And then he, carrying this pitcher of water, he returns to the temple as the people line the pathway, waving palm branches and singing Psalm 118, which is a messianic psalm. And it includes these words: I was so grateful you changed the song halfway through the week and you chose Praises Rising, because it talks about Hosanna. And these are the very words that the crowds that are lining the path, waving their palm branches. This isn't Palm Sunday. This is the last and great day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And they declare, they're singing Psalm 118, verse 25. Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna! From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us. With boughs in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. And these are the very words that the people are singing as the priest, the high priest, carries this pitcher of water back up to the temple, to the horns of the altar. Apparently this ceremony was so spectacular that the Jewish sages said, if you have not seen the rejoicing at the Simchat Bet Hasheva, you have not experienced the fullness of joy. This is a wonderful celebration. A celebration, it's one of the highlights of their year. It's one of the highlights of one of the most important feasts of the year. And they great singing, great joy. And through this, the high priest climbs back up the steps into the inner courtyard where the altar is and where the threshold of the Holy of Holies, just behind the altar. And accompanied by the blowing of the shofar, the ram's horn, the high priest pours out the water into a basin on one of the sides of the altar. The water, as he poured it out, was a thank offering for God's provision of water during the 40 years of the wilderness, and indeed for providing the rain for the harvest that they have just received and just harvested and just given thanks for. And as this water was being poured out into the basin by the altar, the priests and the people in the courtyards were making an impassioned plea to God to bless them again, to bless them with rain for the next harvest, for the coming year. And their prayer was, Lord, let it rain. Let it rain. Let it rain. And it was almost certainly at this point that Jesus stood up in the temple courtyards and declared, verse 37, in a loud voice, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. And he goes on to give his interpretation of that, which is about the Holy Spirit, who Jesus would give on the day of Pentecost. And if you turn back a few pages to John chapter 4, Jesus' conversation with a Samaritan woman, Jesus says something very similar in verse 10. He says, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you've got nothing to drink with water to draw with, and this well is deep. Where can you get this water?" Verse 13, Jesus answered her, "Everyone who drinks this water in the well will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." In both of these passages, there are two stages here. The first is an invitation. Jesus issues an invitation. He says, "If you're thirsty, come and drink." We're going to have an invitation here in a moment. Come and drink. Come and eat bread. Come. And the invitation is to all who are listening to him. And it's again for us today. Come. All who are thirsty, come. And I will give you drink. And whoever believes, springs of living water will flow from within them. There's the invitation. And the invitation still applies. Just look out of these windows. The invitation still applies. The words of Jesus echo down through the years. Come, all who are thirsty. Because we know who will give living water. And his name is Jesus. And secondly, there is a promise. The invitation and a promise. And the promise is that whoever believes in Jesus, out of their heart, rivers of living water will flow. Living water. I said water was mayim. The Hebrew for living, for life, l'chaim, is chaim. So when living water is this wonderful phrase, mayim chaim. You want to turn to your neighbor and say that. Mayim chaim. Living water. It's water, but it's alive. It's living. Mayim chayim. And it will flow. In Jeremiah chapter 17, if you're able, you might want to turn to it, or you just might want to listen to me. But in Jeremiah 17, verse 3, Jeremiah identifies God as the source of this living water. He says, "Lord, you are the hope of Israel. All who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust, because they have forsaken Yahweh, the spring of living water." God himself is the spring, the source of this living water. And in Isaiah 35, in Isaiah 44, and in Joel chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is identified as the living water himself. Here's a quote from Isaiah 44, verse 3. "For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on all your descendants. And they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water." God himself is the source. He is the fountain of this living water. And this living water, this mayim chayim, is the Holy Spirit. And John, is that not the interpretation that John gives in verse 39, chapter 7, verse 39? "By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. For up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified." The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit blesses us. The Holy Spirit nourishes us. Are you in agreement with me? The Holy Spirit renews us. Anybody up for renewal? The Holy Spirit refreshes us. He transforms our tired and dry lives. Anybody up for that? And he brings transformation through us. As the river flows, he brings transformation through us to our communities and nations. Anybody up for that? In bringing this to a conclusion, I want us to return now briefly to Ezekiel 47. Would you turn to Ezekiel, back to Ezekiel 47. And I'm just going to run through it, but you can check as I go. Jerusalem is in ruins. The people are in exile. But Ezekiel is given a vision of the heavenly temple. And in this vision, he's given a tour by an angelic being. Anybody up for that? Yes. His tour, which takes up most of Ezekiel 40 to 47, his tour ends up with this angelic being bringing him back to the altar in the temple. The altar where at Tabernacles, the high priest pours out the water into a bowl at the side of the altar. And as Ezekiel watches what is going on, he sees water coming out from the threshold of the Holy of Holies, which is just in front of him, just the other side of the altar. And he sees water coming out of the threshold of the steps of the Holy of Holies, just in front of him, verse 1. And then he is led outside of the temple compound, and he looks at the temple from the east, possibly standing on the Mount of Olives. And he looks at the temple, and as he looks, he sees water. As we're from the east, he sees water trickling, he says, verse 2, trickling out of the south side, on the left, just down here, trickling out of the south side, but still flowing towards the east. His guide then takes him to that trickle of water. And he takes him downstream. And as they progress downstream, the trickle gets deeper. After a bit, verse 3, it rises to ankle deep. Then a bit further down, verse 4, it rises to knee deep. Also in verse 4, a bit further down, it rises to waist deep. Until finally in verse 5, the river becomes so deep that he is not able to pass through it. And then his guide asks him this question: have you seen this? And that question is actually not linked to verse 5, which precedes it, but to verse 6, which comes next. And in verse 6, from verse 6, 7 and on, we're told that Ezekiel beholds two things. First of all, in his own seeing, he notices that there are very many trees on both sides of the river. He notices that. He's not told that. He notices that. Very many trees on both sides of the riverbank. And then in verse 8, his guide informs him that this river flows from where they are. It continues to flow right down to the Dead Sea. And as it flows into the Dead Sea, or as it goes down through the wilderness, it transforms the sea and the whole environment. In verse 8, the salt sea. Anybody been to the Dead Sea? Okay. It becomes fresh. It's nuts picture. It becomes fresh because you can float in it. It's so salty. Verse 9, swarms of living creatures live wherever the river flows. Where it flows, swarms of living creatures live. Also in verse 9, the river and the sea will be full of fish. Remember what I got you to repeat, verse 9. Wherever the river flows, everything will live. Verse 10 says, fishermen will stand on the banks of the sea and cast their nets into the sea. He had not had too much cheese. This was a fantastic, incredible vision of the heavenly temple and the water that flows from it. And then verse 12 says that those fruit-bearing trees will grow on both sides of the riverbank. Their leaves will not wither. They will bear fruit every month without fail. Their fruit is for food and their leaves are for healing. And of course, that wonderful theme is picked up in the book of Revelation, Revelation 22, where the trees are, but the leaves are for the healing of the nations. And what is the explanation for all of this? Given in verse 12, I asked you to repeat it. What is the explanation? Someone tell me. What is the explanation for all this life? Verse 12. Because the water flows from the sanctuary. The water flows from the sanctuary. This is a picture of the transformative power of the Holy Spirit. Why am I talking about this now? One, because it is Tabernacles. Tabernacles finished on Wednesday this week. And I think all of this relates to Tabernacles. But secondly, because we've been thinking about the kingdom of God. Yes? And we have been praying, Lord, let your kingdom come. And Ezekiel's vision, let's just think about this for a moment. Ezekiel's vision began to be fulfilled with Jesus, who in the power of the Holy Spirit went around preaching the good news of the kingdom by healing the sick, setting the oppressed free, and raising the dead. And clearly he did a huge amount. But it was only the beginning. A trickle. And then he got his disciples doing it. And the river began to rise. And at Pentecost, Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit on his disciples. Peter preached one sermon, and how many people were added to the church? 3,000. 3,000 people were baptized that day. By the way, it's worth pointing out, I asked you to remember the south side. Because I'm absolutely sure, not just theologically, but from archaeology, that those 3,000 people were baptized in the mikvah pools, which are built into the steps of the south side of the temple. Anybody been there? Anybody seen the excavations? I've been there. I've seen the excavations. The south side, where the people used to go up, quoting and reciting the Psalms of Ascents, the steps that lead up to the temple from the south side, from Zion, Mount Zion, King David's city. And into those steps are mikvah pools, where the people had to baptize themselves, cleanse themselves, in order to be pure to enter the holy enter the temple. Absolutely convinced that that is where Peter preached his sermon, and that is where these 3,000 people were baptized. How else are you going to do it? But it's on the south side of the temple. And where did Ezekiel see the water coming from? The south side of the temple. The river got deeper still as the church grew. And the church grew throughout Judea, Samaria, and through the whole Roman Empire. But in 300 AD, or thereabouts, the worst thing happened to the church that could possibly have ever happened. Christianity became the official religion of Rome. And we traded our heavenly power for earthly power. And it has been an absolute disaster. But Jesus' words remain true. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, out of him will flow rivers of living water. And brothers and sisters, I am assured the river is still flowing. The promise of the Holy Spirit is as true for us today as it always has been. The Holy Spirit brings life and transformation to you and to me. And he still brings life to others as we make ourselves available to him in increasing measure. And I pray for myself, for you, for us, for us. I pray, Lord, send the rain. Send the rain, Lord. Let it rain. Let it rain. Let it rain. Let it rain.